The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Jerry, you get to go first this time. You talked and you've written so much about the gospel being for believers, for everyday life. It's not just for unbelievers, it's for us in the Christian life. And you said this morning that you didn't always believe that. At one time you thought it was just for unbelievers and it's something that you begin the Christian life with. How did you make that discovery, and when did that click in your mind that the gospel is for believers?
It really started out in the early 1960s when I was serving with the Navigators in Holland. And going through some real struggles, and Satan was on my back a lot. And out of sheer desperation, I started preaching the gospel to myself using passages like Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And singing some of the old gospel hymns like Just As I Am Without One Plea, But That Thy Blood Was Shed For Me, O Lamb of God, I Come. And so I was doing that, but unfortunately I did not connect the dots. I mean, I thought that was just me. And it was several years later than that that I realized that really what had occurred in my life was a significant paradigm shift from just thinking the gospel was for unbelievers to realizing it was for me. And then I began to share that and to teach that to other people.
Another discovery question for you. When did you discover the Puritans? And maybe could you say a little bit about what their writings have meant in your life? And I'm sure many people haven't read any Puritan writings. Where would you recommend starting?
Well, again, I discovered the Puritans in the 1960s. There was an older lady in San Diego, California, that was quite a sympathetic observer of the Navigator ministry where I was in the 1950s, and she began to send me Puritan books to read. And the first one that she sent was John Owen's Sin and Temptation, and that was such a tremendous help to me. And then she sent me Stephen Charnock's great massive volume, The Existence and Attributes of God. Because I was interested in the subject of holiness, I looked in the table of contents and turned immediately to the chapter on the holiness of God, 100 pages. I mean, when they get through, there is nothing left to be said. And I started reading that chapter on the holiness of God, and I hadn't read more than a half a dozen pages than I found myself down on my knees before God, just overcome with his holiness. And I got up and started reading again, and a few pages later, I was down on my knees again. And so that's really how I got started with them.
And who would you recommend, if somebody wanted to start, would you recommend Charnock or Owen, if somebody had to start?
Yes. Now, one of the beauties of Owen is that much of his work has been put in contemporary language, or you yourself, Justin, have had a part in bringing Sin and Temptation in its original language, but in a format that makes it more readable. And I think you've just finished one on communion with God, too, and I would highly recommend those books. Charnock, I would say you can go to the publisher Banner of Truth, and any Puritan book that they published, you can take that to the bank. It's good.
Thank you. And I didn't ask you that in order for you to mention my books. Randy, I want to switch to you. And keeping on the topic of books, I know that when you travel, you carry books along with you and you give them out. And I know the Lord has used that small step of faithfulness in just some really powerful ways. I wonder if you could share a story or two on that.
Justin has a new book on divine appointments that he would... No, I'm kidding. I, you know, for many years, I have been very convinced that of divine appointments often before I travel, I'll ask the Lord, just put me next to the people on the plane you want me to be next to. Meet people in airports, meet people, you know, taxi drivers. You want to meet people from all over the world that's taxi drivers. They had more opportunities to share the gospel, give a book. I usually have some of my smaller books along, usually something evangelistic, sometimes, you know, different types of things. And I just last week was in Charlotte, and there was a woman that I shared some things with. Actually, when I flew in here in Minneapolis, there was a woman in the airport who had asked me a question, and she was kind of an older woman who was a little distraught because her baggage hadn't come in. And I told Nancy, you know, I feel like I should go back to that woman and bring her book. So I took my book, 50 Days of Heaven, and I walked back to her. And as I was walking toward her, she's walking the other way, she fell. And so I came and several other people came and we were able to help her out. She was then they got a wheelchair for her. She was put into the wheelchair and I'm talking with her and making sure she's okay. And she knows I'm the guy that she had talked with earlier about the baggage. So I looked at her and said, you know, ma'am, the reason I came back was because I'm a writer. I just wanted to give you one of my books. I said, should I put it in your bag with your baggage here? Or her husband was there with her. She says, oh, no, I want it now. And so she sits there. She starts reading it. And then she's being wheeled away in a wheelchair. And I thought, now here's a woman who has, for one thing, she can actually read when she's walking, you know, she's not walking through an airport, she's being wheeled through the airport. But secondly, she just had a scary experience that reminds her of her own mortality. And I see God do that over and over again. I one time was walking through the airport in Chicago, and there was a girl sitting there, and she was reading her Bible. And I only had one book in my briefcase. And I always prayed, Lord, help me to have the right book for the right person. So, and it happened to be my novel, Safely Home, which I usually don't carry with me because it's a larger book. I usually carry the smaller ones. But I just felt like the Lord wanted me to give her this book. So I came over and I said, hi, you don't know me. I wrote this book, Safely Home. Here it is. I hand it to her and I was kind of late for the next connecting flight. And so she said, well, thanks, and that was it. Till about a year ago, I got an email from this, and this had happened shortly after the book came out, so maybe 5 years ago, 5 or 6 years ago. And so I get an email from this gal. The email comes from China. She said, you probably don't remember me, but I was in Chicago Airport, O'Hare, and you saw me read my Bible, and you brought over and you gave me a copy of your novel, Safely. Well, I immediately remembered her. She says, I just wanted you to know, I read that book. God drew me to a deeper level of commitment to Christ, called me to study Mandarin Chinese, and I have come over as a missionary to China as a result of reading your book, you know. And when you hear those stories, you just say, Lord, how gracious of you, and how easy for me. All I did was give a book. I'll throw one last one in there. We were on the plane on the way home from someplace, and these don't just happen on planes, but it's just the ones that are coming to mind. But there's a guy who was coming out to go to the University of Oregon, and he said he was Persian, of Persian descent. And he was an unbeliever. We're talking about different things. He's coming out to University of Oregon, having a good chat with him. And I said, and this time I had my novel Deadline, another novel I don't usually carry with me. We had a good talked about the Lord, but he didn't get into a complete gospel presentation or anything. But I said, look, here's a novel I've written. It's got some spiritual dimensions in it. It's a murder mystery and all this kind of stuff. And you might enjoy it. Okay, that's the last I knew of this. I prayed for him for, you know, the next few weeks or something like that. But then, you know, people drop off your prayer list. You lose touch with them, all that. Well, I was speaking a couple of years ago at my home church in Oregon. This gal comes up to me and she says, are you Randy? I said, yeah. She says, well, I'm going to tell you a story. I know you don't know this because this guy told me he's never told you, never tried to contact you. But do you remember a guy, Persian guy, you gave him your novel? Oh, sure. Yeah, I remember him. And she says, well, he got down to the University of Oregon. Turns out he was one night early. He went to his room. Nobody was there. Nobody was there in the whole dorm. And he was totally by himself, totally bored. So he takes your book. He reads through your book in through the night. In the middle of the night, when a character in the book, Jake Woods, is reading Mere Christianity, bows his knees, confesses his sins, gives his life to Christ, he says, this guy got down on his knees, confessed his sins, gave his life to Christ. And I'm hearing this, I'm going, wow. And she's, but then she says this, and I want you to know that that young man is the godliest man I have ever met. So in other words, it wasn't just like a conversion story, but how did it really bear out? But the fruit of the Spirit has been born in his life. I haven't met the guy. Maybe I won't meet him again. I mean, since then, until heaven. But God is so gracious to do these things. And I think most of the stories we're not going to hear until we're there with him. And what a great thing that'll be.
Dr. Rosevere, is there a particular missionary biography that has impacted your life, or a missionary biography that you would particularly recommend for people?
Isabel Coons. I can't even remember the title any longer, but it was marvelous. Any of her books. Because I'm a slightly older generation than most of you, so I'd go back to Hudson Taylor, and if possible, the original Hudson Taylor double volume. It's all the new ones, they really don't come up to scratch. Amy Carmichael, anything that's come from Donovan.
I ask you, too, about being single and women who are single. I've just met a number of women who struggle in their singleness and wonder if you could give any counsel on remaining faithful through the long journey and singleness and how those two relate.
Those of you who are single and want me to say something else, you won't like what I'm going to say. But it is privilege. God has just been so good to me. And, okay, there have been one or two occasions when it had been rather nice if I had a husband. Not that I really wanted a husband. I wanted a man about the house to mend the chair leg when it broke. But quite honestly, the Lord Jesus has been my all-sufficiency all through. And it is a privilege because as a single on the mission field, I was able to do things that I certainly would not have been able to do had I been married, had a family, and had responsibilities to a home. I was free. I could go into any African home. I didn't have to look first, is there a leprosy patient here which might take infection to my family? I could just go in. I didn't have to look at my watch to see that I got home on time to make the kids' evening meal. I was free. And God blessed that so richly. He gave me African sisters who've been closer to me than any blood sister ever was. I've had friendships with them on a level which I'm sure I wouldn't have had the same way had I been married. It's been privilege. And just keeping your eyes on Jesus. And I would just say, never allow anybody to suggest to you or say to you or even think about you that God gives you second best. God doesn't know the phrase second best. He's promised you his best.
Okay. That is more than okay. That is wonderful. Thank you. Next question for John and for Jerry. We've talked in the conference so far about our own death and enduring until the end, but I know that the death of people we love is a major hindrance, a major challenge for our own faithfulness. And I think of people saying, if I lost a child, if I lost a spouse, if my mother died, I don't know how I could go on. How do you counsel people in those situations? I know you've each experienced situations of death of people you love very dearly. So how have you worked through that and remained faithful And how do you counsel people in that sort of grief that challenges their faithfulness?
I'm, of course, more of a teacher than a pastor. In fact, I'm not a pastor at all. I have not ever been. So I don't find myself in those situations very often. But I just come back to what I said this morning. We have to cling to the promises of God, that He said He will never leave us nor forsake us, and nothing can separate us from His love. And then that, along with 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And I'm actually walking along with a friend of mine whose wife died January the 1st. And so I'm sort of walking along with him this year. And those are the passages I keep bringing up to him. And that the fact that God does all things well.
I wasn't sure whether you were asking one of two questions, so let me take them both. How you counsel a person who says, I don't know what I would do if my child died. That's one person, and the other one, their child did die. The first one, you have some time before it happens. And what you want to do as a pastor is build into their lives the kind of vision of God and His sovereignty and His goodness that gets them ready. I consider that one of my main responsibilities at Bethlehem, is to so preach and so teach and to so live as to prepare people to suffer. And suffering, the hardest kind is losing what's precious to you, whether it's your own health or somebody else's life. So I think we who have any input into any people's lives, if they say something like that, that's a signal. It may be off the cuff, but it's usually a signal they don't have all the pieces in place yet. Biblically, to settle their soul, to say, I do know what I would do. I would throw myself on God. That's what I would do. Weeping my eyes out, I would throw myself on God and He'd be enough. That's what they would say. That's what I would do. If it's already happened, then you've got the question of, well, where were they? Where are they theologically and spiritually? Are they angry at God, or are they despairing, or are they a rock? And you try to discern that as to the timing and the nature of your comments, but mainly you get your arms around people and you hold them until enough time goes by that there's enough, I don't even know what to call it, I don't want to say healing or steadying, but time is amazing in what it does to the horror of a moment. Time, an hour makes a difference. A day makes a difference. A week makes a difference. And a month makes a difference. And 10 years makes a difference. I spoke, and you'll hear this, I spoke with one man down here and he said, tomorrow, he knows that my granddaughter, we did the funeral on Wednesday, this past, and he said, tomorrow is the 21st birthday of our stillborn son. And think of that. For 21 years, they've not known this baby, and they still mark the day because that's how long the pain can last. And yet, as he signified, it's a totally different experience today than it was then, and time has an amazing effect on that. So what you want to do with anybody is get hold them up while that time passes. Hold them up. They may want to just run out in front of a car or throw themselves off a cliff, but you're going to grab them and you're not going to let that happen. I've got you. I'm for you. I'm your strength right now on behalf of Jesus. And you hold them long enough. Don't necessarily say anything. And then discerning what they need, you say things. And as a pastor, I have no canned speeches, zero. I have no file system, death of baby talk, death of wife talk. I don't have any files like that. So when a man in our church lost his wife of about 36 years ago, about, maybe 5 weeks into it, I thought, perhaps today he needs a word. And I wrote a fairly long letter, about 3/4 of a single-spaced page, and just sent it to him. He calls me up, and we go out to lunch. David may be here. We go out to lunch together, and he just pours out his heart at how significant that letter was. You know, most of the comfort ends after about 2, 3, 4 weeks. And then you got to navigate life, and life feels totally different. And nobody knows quite what to say to you. And so that anybody would step up and try to say anything by way of empathy 5 weeks later, really significant. So those are some thoughts.
Dr. Rosevere, another question for you. As a lot of people think about missions and feel called to missions, but fear the suffering element, they might read the biographies that you mentioned or read your own works and have a genuine fear of suffering and know that they're doing the Christian life here in America and doing okay and remaining faithful and wondering, if I go overseas and I undergo tremendous suffering, I don't know what will happen, and I fear that. How would you speak to somebody who's wavering between staying here and going to another country?
I know that the evening that I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, 7 o'clock in the evening, and I was at a youth house party over the Christmas holidays from college. And I went downstairs to the evening meeting, and somebody said, "What's happened to you?" And I guess I was so overwhelmed at the wonder that God loved me so much, he sent Jesus to die for me. And I was given a Bible. It was the first Bible I ever owned. And the man who'd been doing the Bible studies at the house party, Dr. Graham Scroggie, wrote in the flyleaf of my Bible, Philippians 3:10. For some of you today, I've been signing books, and you'll find Philippians 3:10 is written in, because that was my verse when it was given to me. And he said to me, he quoted the verse first, "that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death." He said, "Tonight you've started that verse, that I may know Christ." He said, "My prayer for you in the years that lie ahead is that you'll know more and more of the power of his resurrection." And then he said, very quietly, he was a very straight, upright man, very quietly looking straight at me, he said, "Maybe one day God will give you the privilege to know something of the fellowship of his sufferings." I'd been a Christian half an hour, and I was told that it was a privilege to suffer for Jesus. And that word privilege has stayed with me, I think, possibly more than any other one word in my Christian life ever since. It's privilege. It's a privilege that he saved me. It's a privilege that he's allowed me to have any part in talking to others about him. Everything has been privilege. And the fact that I was told the same night that I came to know Jesus as my Savior, that it's a privilege to have fellowship in his sufferings. And I just fear that in today's climate, that any of us who have the privilege of speaking to others, encouraging others to accept Jesus as their Savior, we don't underline straight away that the Christian life will involve suffering. In our country, we don't really know what persecution is. We may get jeered at, cold-shouldered, laughed at. But we expect, in Muslim countries, we expect new Christians to accept suffering. And we think it's very marvelous of them. We don't think about it for ourselves, but we should all of us know that if we love the Lord Jesus, he himself said, "If you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me." And where was he going? He was going to Calvary. And we follow him there. The death to the self-life, the death to my ambition, my rights to be who or what or where I wish, the giving of that over to Jesus and letting him really live his life in and through us under any circumstance, which will involve suffering. I believe the Savior suffers today for the millions of unreached, untouched people who've never yet even heard his name. And he invites us. And it's such a privilege to be invited to share with him in his sufferings. I've got no panacea to offer you. I've got no way of saying you won't suffer. You will suffer. You should suffer if you're really a Christian, because you're going to be indwelt by Jesus and he suffers. That probably hasn't answered your question, which I've already forgotten what it was, but...
Thank you. There'll be more tonight, right? Randy, what are some practical strategies you use in your own life or have used or encourage others to use for cultivating courage? For people who fear man, who want to avoid suffering, who are in love with comfort, what are some practical things we can do to be more courageous?
I think one thing is when God lays something on your heart, it kind of relates to something I said earlier about the instruments of your body, the members of your body. For instance, you're in a situation, many of us are in these situations, where we're around somebody, maybe it's at a bus stop, maybe we're at a restaurant, or maybe we meet somebody somewhere, could be the plane again, whatever it is. We feel this inclination from the Lord, you know, I should say something about Jesus. I should share my faith, or at least get the ball rolling here, you know, with something. What I tell people and what I experience in my own life is, open your mouth and start talking. Okay, the big battle is what precedes that, not what follows that. Because once you've committed yourself that you're going to be talking about Jesus, now you can talk about Jesus. But what holds us back, oh, Lord, help me to, but once you just get it going, then it goes somewhere. So I think with courage, it's just often you just simply take the step. My wife is very courageous. She's very courageous because she does not like to fly on airplanes. And many people who don't like to fly on airplanes just don't. But she does. And it takes no courage for me to fly on an airplane because I don't fear it. What takes courage is when you fear something and then do it anyway. And that's exactly what in the Christian life I think so often we lack. It's like, should we speak up? I tell college kids who are in these college classrooms, it's not healthy for our college kids to be in these classrooms and hear professors day after day defame the name of Christ and not speak up. You must speak up and confess Christ before men. And you know, if you do, you will experience growth, reward. You'll have other kids in the class that say, yeah, I feel that way too. They'll be speaking up. And so God rewards courage, but it's that first step. God, help me to do it. And now I'm just going to do it. And now I'm going to trust you to help me. I'm not going to wait until you miraculously open my mouth. I got to do it and go forward.
Jerry, you've spent decades now working with college students. I'm sure you've seen many changes over the years. What encourages you the most and what concerns you the most about the current generation?
Well, I would say what encourages me most is that on the one hand, I believe that there is a genuine hunger, and particularly among Christian young people who have come to know Christ, They do want to grow, and they do want to be involved. In our own organization, we have hundreds of students every summer who are going over short-term mission trips and things like this. Contrary to that, I think the thing that is most concern is the students that is... outside of Christ and many inside of Christ, that is, many inside the professing church, simply have no notion of sin. It's just, they just go along with the world, and as long as it's not really flagrant outside of the box, so to speak, of the culture in which they're living, anything goes. And there's no shame with immorality and things like that, and that's very distressing. I was asked to speak to a student group in a particular state, and the campus ministers said to me privately, he said, "I'm really concerned that immorality has begun to penetrate within our group here." And that, of course, is a tremendous concern today. And obviously, in our culture, what the Bible calls immorality, what we call immorality, is just assumed to be commonplace today. There's absolutely no shame attached to it. And so the students are falling in line with this.
Can you tell us a little bit about your book, Respectable Sins, and what motivated you to write that?
Okay. The respectable sins are sins that Christians tolerate in our lives, such things as pride and a critical spirit, judgmental spirit, selfishness, gossip, impatience, anger, unforgiving spirit, these kinds of things. And the reason I wrote that book is because as I look at the broadstream Christian community, it seems to me that we have begun to define sin in terms of the flagrant sins that society out there are committing. We do not see our own sins. And this is not to lessen the seriousness of those flagrant sins by any means. But, you know, we can get all upset about, for example, a major denomination that ordains a practicing homosexual as a bishop. But we don't get upset about our gossip and our pride and our critical spirit. And that's what motivated me to write the book.
John, I think this will be the final question for you. I know in an audience of this size, there are people who have come here maybe as an act of desperation, ready to throw in the towel on their marriage or their ministry they're involved with, or on throwing the towel on Christ himself. And if you could speak to that person or those people, how would you counsel them at this time?
Well, it's not God's will that you throw in the towel on your marriage. It might be God's will that it's time for change in your ministry, but if you're thinking in terms of towel tossing, it's probably not time. So that's the first thing I'd say is that don't do it yet. And then I think I would say ask God against all human expectation, because the marriage may seem hopeless and the ministry may seem hopeless. Ask God to give you grace to persevere. Keep me. Keep me. Do a miracle. I don't know how you would do it. I don't know what it would feel like. Do a miracle. I have seen in relationships with children, wife, church, that you can come to points where the whole emotional framework of the relationship looks to all rational appearances as though there is no way forward. Now, at that moment, Satan will say, "That's exactly right. There is no way forward." And you have to have a view of God that says he brings out of that which is not that which is. Romans 4. God looks at a situation and there is no human way. Jesus said this. With man, it is impossible. So if I'm looking at a couple in my office and they say, "It's impossible," I say, you're right. So we'll just start there. But you're a believer in the living God. We believe in supernatural reality. God brought out of nothing the universe. And he can bring out of nothing hope in a marriage. You do not feel that as a rational or emotional possibility at this moment. I'm asking you to simply, because God is God, to ask him to do that. And then you go to his word and you look for evidences of his patience, evidences of his grace, evidences, verses like that. So I think that's where I would go. God's godness creates a future where there is none. Out of nothing, he brings something. So nothing you could tell me, no 18 prostitutes in your spouse's experience, or serial adulteries, or he turned out to be gay. Nothing you could tell me would make me say this is impossible. I will never say that about a covenant-keeping relationship, because we are called to model Christ and the church. Christ will never divorce his church. She may abandon him. He will never divorce his church. He has the power to bring her back. You don't have that power, but God has the power to bring out of nothing that which is, both in church situations, marital situations. I know a situation right now, very close to this conference, where the teenage boy believes he's gay and is wanting to die. That's all he wants. He doesn't want anything else. His parents are absolutely desperate. They don't know if they'll find him dead on any given day. And I just spoke into that parent's, this happened at the funeral last Wednesday, I spoke into that parent's heart. There's hope here. This boy, gay or not gay, maybe he is wired to delight in men. All right, I'm wired to be really feisty with my wife. There is a future in this battle. He needs to feel hope. He can feel hope. God can bring out of nothing. This feels absolutely hopeless, and we feel absolutely powerless. And I just, if Christianity has to go with that kind of flow, we're just packing up our bags. We're just quitting. If God can't bring to bear on this world a supernatural reality that breaks through those situations, then what have we got to offer? We're just a bunch of secular, psychological massagers of people's needs and have relative degrees of making their lives better. But as far as eternal reality, God will break in and find someone, go down to the prayer room, share as much of your situation as you can, get two or three people around you, hands on your shoulders, and ask him for a miracle. Okay, let's close it. Father, right across this room right now, those kinds of situations abound. And so I want to get my hand out there right now on every shoulder where it feels hopeless. And I ask that you would come with an awakening, a mustard seed of hope. All right, God is God. I see no way forward. Make a door in the sky. Spread a banquet in the wilderness. May quail come out of nowhere. May waters of the sea divide. May the sun stop in its course. May this 5 loaves feed 5,000. So, Lord, do an amazing work in this conference. We don't want to just talk about endurance. We want to see your mighty hand bring people through this present crisis out into a day of embattled hope. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.